To get us quickly caught up in the story we're in here, we are in the story of Joseph, the last major narrative section of Genesis. Joseph is the great-grandson of Abraham. He's one of the 12 sons, which become the 12 tribes of Israel. Early on in Joseph's life, his brothers don't like him, and so they sell him to some slave traders, and these slave traders take him to the great superpower of Egypt. And last week, we began to consider Joseph's life in Egypt. And the one thing that stood out, the thing repeated five times in the section we covered last week, was that the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. Now, what does it really mean for the Lord to be with us? What does it mean for God to be with us, with his people? We know what it means for a friend to be with us. We can see them. We can talk to them. We can hear them. Or with our parents or with our children to be with us. That's easy enough to grasp. But what does it mean for God to be with us? Because God is spirit. And we don't see him. We don't physically feel him near to us. We don't audibly hear him speak. And so in saying that the Lord is with us, are we just talking about a nice, warm, hopeful feeling? Something like, well, it'll all work out. You can get through this. You are strong. Is the promise that God is with his people nothing more than something we say to make others temporarily feel better? Well, God is with you. Surely not. Surely we are talking about something much more real and significant and deep than that. We are saying that God is really with his people and that that makes a difference no matter how you feel about it, no matter how you think about it. That if God is with you, he is present, and he is sovereignly ruling over all things. He's working all things together for good, as the great verse Romans 8:28 says. Or as I repeated last week, God sees, God knows, God is near, and God is at work. That's part of what it means for God to be with us. And today, we'll see this continue to play out in Joseph's life, which is a roller coaster ride of a life. The title of the sermon that you may have seen on the front of the bulletin, or actually, I don't know if it's on the front of the bulletin. Anyways, the title of the sermon is The Rise and Fall and Rise of Joseph. It just goes up and down, up and down. But today we see the tangible evidence of God being with him. And this helps us understand some of what it means for God to be with us as well. So to quickly get us caught up to speed before we jump in, Joseph's been put in prison. He's been falsely charged by his master's wife and put into prison. He doesn't deserve to be there. He didn't do anything wrong, but he's there. And we are told that God was with him and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And so eventually, the keeper of the prison puts Joseph in charge of all the prisoners. He trusts Joseph so much that he does nothing. He pays attention to nothing. He just trusts Joseph to be in charge. And that's where we pick up in chapter 40. We're going to read these two chapters in three longer sections. Here we go. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly, when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. So remember, we were already told that God was with Joseph in prison. Here we see that God is with him, particularly in giving Joseph the ability to correctly interpret these dreams. Now, dreams play a big role in the life of Joseph, which you may have already noticed. Earlier on, he himself had a couple dreams where his brothers and his family were bowing down to him. That will come true later on in the story. Here, Joseph interprets these two similar dreams of these two fellow prisoners, and then shortly we'll see he interprets two dreams of the Pharaoh. Now, some of you may be wondering, should I also try to interpret dreams? Is God trying to speak to me through my dreams? While Scripture does give us accounts of God leading and speaking to his people through dreams, it never tells us to seek this out. This is not the normal way that God speaks to us, especially now that we have the Bible. The only fully trustworthy, authoritative word of God is Scripture, these 66 books of the Bible. While God may at times use things such as impressions, dreams, senses, it's not the ordinary way he leads his people. And we should always be aware of the tendency to attribute to God things that are just in ourselves, feelings, desires, our own will. This is why, in part, we need the objective written word of God, which does not depend on our subjective feelings and senses. So God's word must be our final guide. And even beyond this, the Bible speaks much more of being led and directed and gaining wisdom through other believers and through receiving counsel than just from our own sense of things. But here, we are reading God's word, and we are led to believe that these dreams are from the Lord, and that the Lord gives Joseph the ability to interpret them. Now, part of how we see God being with Joseph is in the effect that God's presence has on Joseph. Joseph knows that the Lord is with him, and so he lives before God. There's a famous Latin phrase, coram Deo, which means before the face of God. Before the face of God. Joseph knows that he lives before the face of God. All of his life is being lived out every day, every minute, every thought before the face of God. We'll see this in various ways throughout this story, but here one of the ways we see it is by Joseph humbly serving his fellow prisoners. Though he doesn't deserve to be in prison, he follows the orders given to him and he serves his fellow prisoners. We're told that he attended to the two prisoners of the king. Now, this word attended is the same word used for him back in his house, in the house of his master Potiphar. He attended to his master Potiphar. And the word means to serve or to wait upon. And so we see that no matter how menial the role, no matter who the people are, Joseph serves. He doesn't sit in pity or despair, telling everyone that he shouldn't be there, even though he shouldn't. He trusts that the Lord is with him, and he lives faithfully, and he serves joyfully. I wonder if God's presence with you has such an effect. Whether in a difficult marriage, a difficult work environment, difficult friendship, a difficult decision, do you trust the Lord to be with you, to be on his throne, And so live and act and speak faithfully, patiently, honoring God, loving and serving others. Now, at the same time, it's helpful to note that Joseph does try to get out of his situation, doesn't he? So he is faithfully serving the Lord, just trusting that God has a plan. But he also does try to get out. He asks the cupbearer to remember him when he gets out of prison and mention his name to Pharaoh that he might be released. So being faithful doesn't mean that we desire hardship and suffering or we enjoy hardship or suffering. We can seek relief from pain, freedom in faithful ways where we ultimately trust God to be in control. Or we can make relief and freedom an idol that we seek at all costs and fail to trust God. There are different ways to go about that. It's good and right to seek relief from pain, whatever hard situations we find ourselves in. We can ask for help. We can pray. But if God doesn't grant us immediate relief, or if getting relief would come in unfaithful ways, then we continue to trust in God, which we see Joseph do time and again in the ups and downs of his life. Now, before moving on in this story, there is one more thing I'd like to sit with here, and that is this. What do we do when we don't feel or see or sense God's presence with us? What do we do when it doesn't seem like God is near? Surely Joseph dealt with this. We aren't told every one of his thoughts as he is thrown around in this roller coaster ride of a life, as he's thrown into the pit by his brothers, sold into slavery, unjustly put in prison. We don't know all of his thoughts. Surely he didn't always feel God to be near. Now we are told, the Bible tells us, that God is always with his people. In fact, in Jesus, in the new covenant in Jesus, God dwells with his people individually through his Spirit. God's Spirit is always with us. We are told it makes its home with us. God dwells among us. And yet, Scripture also leads us to believe that we will sometimes doubt God's presence. We won't feel it. We won't sense it. We won't always see the evidence for it. We can know the truth, but it not feel like the truth. And we can wrestle with it. The book of Psalms in the Bible is a collection of 150 songs and prayers that, as God's word, gives us language. God is giving us language to help us to come to him and to pray to him. Did you know that over a third of the Psalms, around 65, are Psalms of lament and sorrow? They are prayers and songs of complaint, of longing, of crying out to God in times of pain and sorrow and suffering and uncertainty and persecution. And they include striking language like, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Or, "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest." Or, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?'" By giving us such words, it's like God is saying, "I know that a good portion of your life will be hard. A good portion of your life will be painful and distressing and filled with uncertainty and suffering. And I know that you will struggle to feel my presence and to know that I am there and to know what I am up to. And so I have given you a resource to cry out to me and to remember my promises and to remember what is true in these times." And so notably, these psalms of lament rarely end with despair. They have it, they have this sense of lament, seeming despair, but they resolve in the end to trust the Lord despite the circumstances or experience. In light of this, it wouldn't hurt if around a third of the songs that we sing as a church had an element of lament to them. Certainly, we shouldn't only sing happy songs. Certainly, we shouldn't only pray when we feel happy. We should sing and pray in our sorrows and in our sufferings and in our sins, and we should have songs and prayers that lead us in this. You may have noticed the titles of some of the songs we sing: From the Depths of Woe, Come Ye Souls by Sin Afflicted, Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul, In the Valley, Lord, From Sorrows Deep I Call. I hope you don't need these songs every week, but you might, and that's okay. And even in good times, we need to be reminded of who God is to us in hard times. If you find yourself in a hard season, go spend some time in the Psalms of Lament. You can just go Google Psalms of Lament, and you'll see a bunch of them. Or perhaps if you have a study Bible at the beginning of the Psalms, it will break them up into categories, and you might be able to find them. The story continues, chapter 41. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with his own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears withered, thin and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land during the 7 plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt. so that the land may not perish through the famine. So again, God shows his presence by giving Joseph the ability to correctly interpret these dreams. And again, we see that Joseph continues to live before the face of God. And we can see that in part by how he speaks here. How easy would it have been for Joseph at this point to begin puffing himself up? Look at this ability I have. Look what I could do with this. Oh, what I could do with this talent. Especially in the land of Egypt, where dreams play a major role. This could be Joseph's way out. He could market himself as this great dream interpreter. He could leave out the part about God, playing a part in that, especially in a land that worshiped many other gods. But notice how quick Joseph is to attribute power and glory to God. His first words to Pharaoh are, "It's not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." And then as he begins to interpret the dream to Pharaoh, he continually focuses on God. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. And then at the end he says, "The doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about." Joseph lives a God-centered life. He knows that God is at the center of not just his life, but all of that is happening on the face of the earth. He lives before the face of God, and he lives for the glory of God. This is what we sing in that song, "Yet not I, but through Christ in me." We don't exist to lift up our own glory and honor and worth, to build our own kingdoms, to just make as much for ourselves as we can in this short life. No, we exist to point to our Creator and Savior God, and to give witness to him, to build up his kingdom and power and worth, to make much of him. Not in a begrudging, rote kind of way, "Well, it's probably what I should do. I should probably obey God." But because we've come to see him to be truly wonderful and powerful and worthy and good and gracious, worth every minute of our lives and every thought that we think, every feeling that we feel, Joseph gets this, and you can see it in his life. Do you get this? Is this evident in the way you live your life? Does your life reveal a great God, worthy of everything, no matter the cost? Are you set on glorifying him and making him known? Or are you set on advancing your own kingdom, power and worth, personal advancement and achievement? What drives your life? What is the motivating, animating center of your life? And don't misunderstand, living for the glory of God does not mean giving up all joy and peace and wholeness and thriving. No, living for the glory of God means finding all of that in him and coming to him, trusting that his rule is better than your rule. His way is better than your way. Last section of today's text, starting in verse 37. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants, and Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. So you shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck, and he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Aseneth, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, what he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in all the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to buy Joseph, to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Now, here we can see God with Joseph in a somewhat different way. God raises Joseph up to a position of great power and influence and gives him the ability to rule wisely. And not only does Joseph rule, but it seems that he stays committed to the Lord, stays humble through, even as he gains power and authority. So as we look back over his life, whether he's in the pit of a prison or second in command of all of Egypt, Joseph lives in the fear of the Lord. He lives before the face of the Lord. And that is the most significant factor in his life. The most significant factor in his life is not how hard or easy things are, how much wealth or power or opportunity or the lack thereof he has, whether his friends and family are around him or in a far-off land. The most significant factor is that the Lord is with him, and he lives before the face of the Lord. He doesn't just believe in God. He lives before and for God, and so remains the same in all seasons. And the same can be true for you and I as well. Whatever our circumstance, whatever we are feeling, whatever we are experiencing, whatever we are dealing with, the most significant factor is whether or not the Lord is with us. And if he is with us through faith in Jesus, union with Jesus, and we have that confidence, we can be steady and faithful and at peace no matter what. This is why the Psalms repeatedly refer to God as things like a fortress and a rock and a deliverer and a refuge and a shield, things that are strong and unmoving and stable, that offer protection and stability. This is who God is and means to be to his people. If you are his, that is who God is to you. And so we should fear him and live before him as the chief aim of our life, as the great business of our life, living before our Creator and Savior God. Now, we are talking about the wonderful benefits, some of the wonderful benefits that God gives to his people. And we should talk about them. But God is up to more than giving us benefits. God is up to more than improving our lives. Being a Christian is about even more than finding some benefits in God, but is about finding God, in whom are many benefits, coming to God himself. And if we don't find God, we don't see who God is, we don't find the benefits that are in him. And so we must see that this story before us today is part of the larger story that God is telling through the Bible. Do you remember the promises that God gave to Abraham back in Genesis 12? I'll read them here. I will make of you a great nation. So speaking to Abraham and his descendants, I will make you, bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we see that as Potiphar, Joseph's master in last chapter, and then Pharaoh, as they bless Joseph, Abraham's descendants, these men are blessed. And then we even see that all the earth here, all the families of the earth are blessed by Joseph. When God raises up Joseph to save all of the earth from this famine, we see God's concern for the whole earth, including the pagan nation of Egypt. God watches over all the earth. God is over all. In some sense, God loves the whole world, which he created. But this doesn't mean that all people automatically become God's people. This doesn't mean that all people find God's saving grace and strengthening presence with them. We are not beloved children of God by birth. No, we are sinners, enemies of God by birth. We are rebels to God, and we cannot pull ourselves out of this position by ourselves. Something has to be done. And that's where this story and all the stories in the Bible lead. Ultimately, God raises up Joseph, not just for temporary relief for those living at this time, but for a better and eternal salvation, for a much greater blessing. Through Joseph, God is saving specifically the offspring of Abraham, and specifically his brother Judah, through whom will come a true and better Savior of all the earth. In Genesis, all the earth comes to Joseph, we are told there, and receives what is eventually a temporary salvation. They will die. Famine and disease, death still wreak havoc on the earth. But Jesus comes and says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. He says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Through his death and his resurrection, Jesus accomplishes a greater, eternal, final, a full salvation. Through his death, he draws people to himself by paying the price for their sin and guilt, taking on himself the just judgment they deserved, and making us clean and spotless, forgiven and righteous before God. This is the center, the high point of the grand story of the Bible, of which the story of Joseph is a stepping stone or a signpost pointing toward it. As God temporarily saved the nations through Joseph, he eternally saves peoples from all nations and tongues and peoples through Jesus. And this grand story comes even today to us and invites us in. In reading about Joseph, we are not just learning history, we are beholding the grand story of God to create a people for himself who will live for and glorify and enjoy him for all eternity. And if that's not true of you already, it can be even today. But this grand story doesn't end with us. At the end of his life, after his death and resurrection, Jesus sends out his disciples to all the ends of the earth, to all nations, peoples, tribes, and tongues, to proclaim this good news, this gospel news, that others may be drawn in to him for salvation. The gospel news must continue to be proclaimed that many more may turn to Jesus and be reconciled to their Creator God and find eternal life. And so we who are his have a calling and mission to go and proclaim the best news the world has ever received. And so Joseph was raised up and his family saved from famine to make all of this possible, to bring God's plan into fruition by God's will. What a wonderful purpose and power and grace and wisdom we see in God. Let's pray.